Tonight we'll be looking at Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29, and looking at the section that deals particularly with this idea of being sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we'll consider the passage in particular, and then we'll move towards application towards the beginning of the first petition and the catechism questions on the handout, question answer 120 and 121, that we can better understand some of the backing behind the ways in which we can call upon God as our Father for the sake of Christ, our Lord. But here in particular in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been dealing at length with the Judaizing heresy or tendency, as it were, in the churches of Galatia, and in particular the ways in which these Christians, it seems, were being tempted to return to the types and shadows which had come with such power and with such glory, even as we heard in the reading just previously in Exodus chapter 35 of the great material advantage that came to them at that particular time. And so the scriptures here in Galatians are dealing with the gospel as it was proclaimed to them, as Christ was publicly portrayed to them as crucified. And here Paul is beginning to highlight that the law, or more specifically the ceremonial law that is being applied to the people of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, no longer has sway over the people of God as Christians, for these types and shadows have come to their fullness in Christ. And in particular, that as this is the case, that now those dividing wall of a barrier that had been set up by the Mosaic covenant, by this law, is no longer present there, such that to be found in Christ is to be an heir. Or put more simply, that no longer must we first become Jews and then we are children of God, but rather that we are children of God according to the promise in Christ. And we'll see that laid out for us in verses 23 to 29. But let's first consider verses 23 to 24, the way in which the law was our guardian. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Here, Paul is highlighting this law that he's been dealing with at great length in the book of Galatians. As an aside, we often talk about our reading of the law or the way in which the law applies to the Christians. We are thinking in particular of what we often think of as the moral use of the law, or that law which has this eternal abiding value for the people of God in all times and all places. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, when dealing with the fourth commandment, the commandment is tied not to something that is unique to the Mosaic covenant, but it's tied to something that's found in creation. It's tied to the pattern that the Lord established in the creating of the world. And so it's not that which comes to pass at the end of Moses. However, types and shadows that were found under the Mosaic covenant, such as the earthly priesthood or the kings or the prophetic ministry that was found in a variety of ways, have come to their fruition in Christ. And so as Paul is highlighting here the sense of being kept in custody under the law, he's not denigrating the law, but rather noting that the law served a particular purpose, namely to point the people towards this one who was to come, to see the sense in which it had a trajectory that found its fruition in Christ. And so the law was this tutor, or we may think of guide rails, or in bowling we have the rails that are supposed to keep us out of the gutters, and that there's a sense in which they have the bearing upon the particular target. In this sense, the law was that which kept us in custody under the law until such a time that Christ would be revealed, and that the fullness of what the Lord had promised Israel would be revealed in Christ, and that the law set apart this people through whom Christ would come, the second Adam, the promised Messiah who would come and free his people from their sins and to deliver them unto the Lord our God as his people, as the sons of the living God. If you'd like to look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 with me, notice the way in which The Lord has highlighted the sense of the law here in Deuteronomy to highlight that the law serves some particular functions that no longer apply for us. One of them being that it was a marker between Israel and those who were not Israel, such as highlighted here in particular. We'll pick up in verse 5 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. It says, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today?" But the law that the Lord gave to Israel set them apart from the nations that surrounded them. We have heard and read the code of Hammurabi, or a variety of other legal codes that were set out at around the same time as the people of Israel receiving that law. And yet the law that the people of Israel received was that which was righteous, that which was just, that which had a greater impact to go beyond the mere ordering of society in a good way, but rather that which would point beyond that to this one who would come, who would bring true justice and true righteousness to reign, not only just in external matters, but in that which is the internal matter of the heart. If you'd like to look over at Psalm 147, verse 19, just another verse considering the way in which the law under Moses functioned in a peculiar way to keep the people of Israel, as it were, in a custodial sort of relationship where the law governed them until such a time that Christ would come. Psalm 147, verse 19, "He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." That the law bound up Israel until such a time as the revelation of Christ. So turning back to the book of Galatians, when it says, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law," it is speaking in the sense of being those who were part of ethnic Israel, those who were the descendants of Abraham according to the promise, rather than the sense in which we now are accounted according to faith. Whereas we'll hear in a short while in verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That until such a time as the revelation of faith came, this law acted as a guardian and held sway until such a time as the heir would be made complete or come into the fullness of inheritance, which is found in Christ Jesus. Notice as well that the law was that which was to shut up until such a time that we could be led unto Christ in this tutor sort of way, and that the law instructed us according to earthly types and shadows. And by that simply mean that the various symbols that were found in Moses pointed to realities that are most peculiarly found in Christ. As an aside, many of those examples could be found in the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to look at the letter to the Hebrews and notice the various types and shadows that are found there, we won't read that book for sake of time and also for our purpose tonight. But if you look at that, it deals at length with what those types of shadows are and are found. Keeping your finger in Galatians, if you'd like to look over at 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice in verses 6 through 7 that the law is instructed by means of types and shadows, and that this has now come to a conclusion. And the scriptures are holding this out in a way that may not have as much of a power for us, in that we are not those who grew up in Judaism, where there was a variety of holidays and of practices that would have been normal for them. We might think of the sense in which we have those sorts of cultural holidays like Easter or Good Friday or Christmas that we mark our lives by in many ways. If we observe those, and that in that sense, they teach us and have meaning to us. And a lot of that for the Galatians seemed to be holding sway, that they were looking back to those times in which they were under the law and longing to return under it, to the glory in some sense that was found under Moses. And yet we'll hear here in 1 Corinthians momentarily that this was removed with Christ, and that now there's this sense in which we no longer can even return, even if we desire to. For the training wheels have served their effect, or the law has served its effect as our tutor. For now we have the fullness, which is found in Christ. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, pick up in verse 6, it says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity." This particular section is noting again the ending of the Passover in its physical earthly sense, and rather finding it in Christ. The Passover pointed to that time in which Christ would be found. There was that historical reality of Passover, looking back to when the Lord passed over his people Israel, when the angel of death visited the sons of Egypt. And yet, here we read in the scriptures that the Passover is found most explicitly in Christ. And so when in Galatians chapter 3, when it says, "Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law," we should rightly understand that the law served a particular function, to wait until such a time as the Lord would bring to fruition that which was prophesied, namely, the coming of the Christ, and that the law was instructing the people of Israel to that particular end, such that we see throughout the Gospels that often those who were in Israel were looking and waiting for the one who was to come. They were looking and waiting for the Messiah, that they had truly understood according to the eyes of faith that the law as their tutor had brought them to such a point that they were waiting for the Messiah to come. Even as those who prophesied over Christ when he was brought to the temple as an infant, that they prophesied that this was the one that they had been longing and waiting for, that they could go to the Lord in peace as they had waited upon this coming of the Messiah. And so we see even in the Gospels that it was that which rightly had pointed to the Christ, and which had come to an end, for it had served its purpose, to wait until such a time that the Lord would reveal the advent of the Savior. If you'd like to look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, this particular series of verses is often quoted for a variety of purposes, sometimes without a lot of reason to do so or warrant to bring them, that it's often used to simply end a discussion rather than understanding something of what the verses say. We won't deal explicitly with them, but simply want to note the ways in which the verses deal with the Mosaic law and the way in which it has come to an end now that Christ has come. In other words, we can't look back to Moses and seek to return to it, for it had an end, namely to point to Christ. Now that Christ has come, it is impossible to be restored to those realities, no matter how heartfelt we are in our desire for them, for they have come to an end. For Christ is the substance. Verse 16 of Colossians 2. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." Here, and the scriptures are highlighting that it is in Christ that these things find their substance. It's not to denigrate that which came before or to speak ill of it, but rather to note that it had an end. Even as if we've learned to ride a bike, perhaps we began with training wheels, it would be strange to see a 30-year-old man riding a bike with training wheels after having had the opportunity to use them for all of life, and that they served a purpose, that this person would learn to ride a bike and to do so at the appropriate time. And so for the Galatians, that they had the tutor, which was the law or the training wheels, as it were, and that they were removed. Now that Christ has come, and just as strange as it would be for a fully grown person to be riding a bike with training wheels, if they've had the opportunity to ride a bike for their entire life, so too is it strange for a Christian to say that they would rather live under the law, that they would rather return to those things which have come to an end, when they have the substance, which is Christ. They have the analogy comes to somewhat of an end, where to compare to Christ as being the whole bicycle, but in this sense, it's the sense that they have the sense in which we have the substance. We have the fullness, which is found in Christ. So turning back to Galatians, that when it says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, Paul is saying, in effect, to the Galatians that they have now had Christ publicly portrayed before them as crucified. They have the substance revealed to them, and so they now live in the day in which the substance is revealed to them in plain speech. It is portrayed to them in Christ. Why would they return to that which is not to be compared to the glory that is found in Christ, which goes beyond, as a time in which we were held under a tutor, as it were. In chapter 4, he uses the example, as it notes in verse 1, of this heir who is a child, who is under, as it were, a trust, until such a time that they would be found to be fully grown in adulthood. And how strange it would be to desire to be once more a child and to be under the managers that our parents placed over us. And so, too, faith is that which has further been revealed to us as corresponding to Christ and the fullness that is found in him. In other words, the law was that which was added, superadded to the first revelation of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, and further revealed in further stages, as our confession of faith notes in chapter 7, until such a time that it was found in its full revelation in Christ. And so here in Galatians chapter 3, when it speaks of this faith which has come, that has been found in Christ, that we're noting that the law no longer functions in this manner, for its end has come, and Christ is here. And so as we think of these things, we are seeing that the law has come to an end, and now that has come to an end, we are no longer under a guardian, whereby the law holds sway over our lives, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, that we no longer are under one who would teach us in the way in which we should go. Again, this is not to suggest in any way that we now no longer have to keep the law, in the sense of we're free to have other gods, or we're free to worship God however we please, or we're free to take his name in vain. We've spent 10 weeks or more considering that just prior, so we're not undoing that now, but rather noting that the ceremonial law, that which was peculiar to Israel, has come to an end. It had a purpose, namely to point to Christ, and it no longer holds such an end, and to return to it would be to, as it were, return to the tutor, or to return to that which was simply types and shadows, when we have the fullness, who is Christ. And so, as we'll notice here in a moment, that as now we no longer are under this tutor, that we now are those who are found in Christ Jesus as those who have reached maturity. Not in the sense of that we've reached maturity in our own Christian walks, but rather that we live in a particular time in redemptive history. We don't live right after Adam and Eve left the garden. We don't live simply after Noah or after Abraham, but we live in that time which comes after Christ. Even as we often note in the particular years, that we live in the year of our Lord, 2021, that we're noting that we live in that time which is peculiar to the advent of the Christ, or the coming of the Christ, even as noted in his birth, in his life, his death and resurrection. But here in verses 26 to 29, we note that we are now those who have been further revealed as those who are sons of God through faith in Christ. And that has an explosive effect upon those who would seek to be found again under Moses. And why is that? is because those who would be found under Moses must first submit to circumcision if they're a male, or those who are in their household. They must submit to the ceremonial laws, including those of washing and of eating and of the ceremonial days and of the Passover and so on and so forth. The Christian is still subject to those things which are eternal, that which is the moral law, that which is found and held forth by those laws, but we have them in the substance who is Christ. And here in verses 26 to 29, notice that now we are those who by faith are accounted as sons of God. Or we may put it as it says in chapter 4, as heirs. That we are those who are found as described as children of God, as those who have found this fullness, have been found in the fullness of time in the advent of the Lord. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to the promise. It's this explosive sense in which the apostle and the scriptures are holding forth that those who are in Christ are found as heirs. That we are found in Christ, that no longer do we have the dividing wall, which had been established by the law, even as we heard in Deuteronomy just a few moments ago. But now we are those who are accounted neither, verse 28, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We know, of course, that there are still distinctions, as it were, that we are still male and female. We have different nationalities from which we come. We have different stations in life. And yet, what it's saying is that in Christ, these differences are accounted for nothing. Those differences are according to the flesh, as it were, those which will pass away in such a time that we will be found in the land of the living or with the Lord, that now we are accounted as sons or heirs according to the promise for those who are accounted according to faith. And so in this sense, as we think of what it means to be a son of God according to faith, what we're saying is that those earthly boundary markers that were found under the Mosaic covenant, where, for instance, if we were to consider, where would those who were the people of God to be found at that particular time? In a particular location in the realm of Israel, where they could observe those particular customs that were appropriate and required to come and to make use of the Aaronic priesthood, who would intercede for them and provide offerings for them. The nations did not receive such laws as these, even as the psalmist held forth and were held in darkness until such a time as Christ would proclaim his good news to the captives, to those who were far off, according to the promise. People like ourselves, those we live in a land far from Israel, and the Lord has been pleased to grant to us that we might hear the gospel. As those who live in this time in which Christ has broken down the barrier wall between Jew and Gentile, between slave and free, between male and female, that no matter our status or station, that we are found as those who are equal in Christ. For those who are according to faith, verse 29 of Galatians 3, if you belong to Christ and you are Abraham's descendants, heirs, according to promise. That Abraham was promised an innumerable amount of descendants according to the promise, that his name would go throughout the nations and that he would bless, be a blessing to the nations. And here we see that it is further revealed that those who are found in Christ are Abraham's descendants. In other words, those that were promised to him, some of those are those who are found even here if we are in Christ tonight, that we are heirs according to the promise. And so we are those who are sons of God, as it says in verse 26. If you have to keep your finger here in Galatians and look over at John chapter 1, consider something further of what it means to be those who are sons of the living God, particularly those who are found in Christ. John chapter 1, pick up in verse 9 for context, it says, there was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In this sense, we see that promise is that which is according to the will of God, that the Spirit moves wheresoever he wills to regenerate, to provide life to those whom the Lord is pleased to show grace and compassion and his loving kindness. But in particular, notice that it is the Lord who causes these to be born according to the Spirit, and also that they have the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That to be accounted as a child of God is to be accounted according to the eyes of faith, to those who have that knowledge, assent, and that trust, even as the Catechism noted, as we saw earlier in the year, as to what faith is. That they know, they have knowledge of the true and the living God. They assent that these things are true, and they have a trust that they are true for them, for us, for you, and for me. In this sense, as we see and consider what it means to be a child of God, is to be those who have been born not according to the flesh nor the will of man, but according to the will of God. And so, when Paul in Galatians chapter 3 notes that we are sons of God through faith in Christ, he's noting that these have been found according to the will of Christ, who by his Spirit has regenerated these as his children, or pardon me, as his brothers and sisters, children of the living God. I'd like to look at another series of verses. If you'd like to look at Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, we'll pick up in verse 14. Again, notice the sense of what it means to be these sons of the living God. There are many passages that deal with this, but simply noting here that to be accounted as a son of God is to be accounted according to faith. It was popular, at least in the last century, to talk about the way in which God was the father of all, and the scriptures are holding out something which is different than that, namely that the Lord is the creator of all, and he does cause the rain to fall upon the good and upon the wicked, but that he is father only to those who are according to faith, that his fatherhood extends just to those who are found in Christ. Now, he has particular care and concern for his people, such that he has revealed himself to us according to what we understand as Father, even as we see demonstrated in our own lives to a lesser, imperfect extent, but as we see even the benevolent sense in which our own fathers have care and concern for us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So as the scriptures are holding forth this further revelation of the gospel as found in Christ to its fullest extent, that we see that those who are Christ are sons of the living God, or heirs according to the promise, such that we may look not as those who are looking to the time in which the Lord will reveal the Messiah, the promised one who was to come, but rather those who live at such a time that we may call upon the name of the Lord by the name of Christ our Lord, as those who are sons of the living God, and that we may pray unto him in this particular section, as we'll consider in particular when we move to consider the ways in which this applies to the way in which we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. I'd like to look at one final verse before we do so, but Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, there's a sense in which we have put on Christ Jesus, even as it's said in Galatians chapter 3 in baptism. And so we have come to an end of that time in which we are apart from Christ. I'd like to pick up at verse 11 of Romans 13. It says, "Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. That as children of the living God, as sons, we are those who, turning back to Galatians, are found in Christ, heirs according to the promise, who live now as those no longer under the tutor, but as those who have reached maturity, able to walk according to the light, according to what the Lord has caused us to do, even as we have received, as we heard in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit who causes us to cry forth, Abba, Father, causes us to walk in all manner of godliness, and causes us to be those who may pray according to the eyes of faith. I'd like to move now to consider the questions in particular that have us address God as our Father. We've spent the majority of our time together considering this passage and something of what it means to be sons of the living God, those of heirs according to the promise. I simply wanted to do so to highlight one of the ways in which Scripture notes our relationship to the Lord in the sense of being sons or heirs, those who have the right to inherit the promises of God that we see throughout, that they are promised to Christ. But we are those who have received the Spirit of adoption as sons or as heirs, that we may cry forth, Abba, Father, that we are heirs along with Christ, our elder brother, who lived and died for us. Such that, if you'd like to look at Luke chapter 11, when his disciples ask him to teach them how to pray, he begins with noting the relationship that we have towards the Father, namely as our Father for the sake of Christ our Lord. Luke chapter 11 notes, verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. He could have simply jumped directly into the petitions, but we begin with addressing the Lord our God as Father, our Father, or Father, hallowed be your name. That when we come in prayer before the Lord in the various petitions which are to come in the weeks ahead, that we begin with the relationship that we have to the one to whom we pray. Namely, that we pray not as those who are apart from the household of faith, or those who are of the world, but rather that we pray to the Lord, not merely as our creator, but rather as to the one who has a particular care and concern for us because of what Christ has accomplished for us, that he has been pleased to grant us salvation in the name of Christ, and that he has caused us to be regenerated by the Spirit as sons of the living God, that we have been revealed as such, as those who have the right to inherit all manner of the promises that the Lord has reserved for his people, for Christ, who allows us to inherit along with him. What a tremendous thing it is to consider that when we pray to the Lord who has such a concerning care for us, that he reveals himself as our Father, such that he would not only grant to us life in the name of Christ, not only that we would be found in the land of the living, even as our Psalm of the Month notes in verse 17, that we shall not die, but we shall live and declare the works of the Lord, that we look forward to that day, but that we have the privilege in this life to begin to pray with addressing the Lord as our Father. And that as such, he has this care and concern for us in particular, even as it goes on to describe in Luke verse 11 of chapter 11, he further turns up the heat, as it were, in the sense of understanding this father language to go beyond even what we may understand in the ideal father-son relationship in this life. We do not all have fathers who act in the way that they should. Indeed, all of our fathers, no matter how well-intentioned or the best job that we may do, live up to this. And yet we know that our Heavenly Father, who loves us in heaven, does so perfectly. And that we can say that whatever analogy we see in this life with fathers and their children, that to what a greater extent we would find in our Heavenly Father, who loves us for the sake of Christ and who has bought us at such a great price. Verse 11 of Luke 11, notice. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That when we ask or address the Lord as Father, that we come unto him with the full expectation of praying to the one who is our Father for the sake of Christ. That when we make our requests known unto him, when the petitions that follow, that we do so that with the full expectation of coming unto him. And that even as our own fathers have instructed us that when we ask for something, they will not play a trick on us, as it were, when we've asked for something and they give us a nasty surprise, but rather that it is our Heavenly Father who will respond according to the need of the moment to the end which he has intentioned, namely that all things should work together for the good of our salvation, and that he gives gifts to us even in this life of physical blessings, of which we could no doubt testify to and have even had an opportunity in this season to give thanks for what the Lord has done for us as our Father for the sake of Christ. And so having understood in Galatians chapter 3 the ways in which we are heirs along with Christ, sons of the living God, that when we pray not simply as those who have a small interest in the Lord, but rather as who are his children, that even when we were yet enemies, Christ died for us and cause us to be regenerated as children of the living God. If you'd like to look at question and answer 120 on the handout, it asks, why has Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? Answer, that immediately in the beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God has become our Father in Christ, and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith, then our parents will refuse us earthly things. Now, this particular prayer, we are taught that we are to come as those who are children, as those who have nothing to offer to the Lord, in the sense that he would love us for a particular cause, but rather that he has caused his love to be placed upon us for the sake of Christ, and that he has all manner of exciting us, as it were, unto prayer, that we would be reminded that we are his children and that he has a care and concern for us. And that when we come to him, then we make known to him our prayer, that we should long to come to him, even as we know it from when we were children, or as we see in the children among us, that we have, that when we were a child and we desired something to eat, we would go to our parents and ask for food. And it was that which we expected. We were not expecting them to have us provide for them, but rather that they would provide for us that which was necessary for bodily sustenance, that we might preserve life. It would have been strange if they had told us to go and provide food for them or to provide shelter for them, for we were the children. And we go on to such a time as which we are now in maturity. We're no longer under the tutelage of our parents. And in this sense, we look unto the Lord as children, that we never come to a time in which we are not his children. And we come to him asking him to provide for us those things which are necessary for life and godliness. Again, as it says in Luke 11, verse 2, notice the types of requests. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. That it begins with a hallowing of the name of the Lord and then moving to those things which are of particular use for bodily life and sustenance, even as we have the picture in the Lord's table of the Lord providing for us bread and the cup unto the sustenance of physical life, that we would be instructed that it would have a further use towards our spiritual nourishment into eternal life. And so the prayer here moves as well, from asking for our daily bread to forgiving us our sins and to not leading us into temptation, all manner of necessities for spiritual life until we are brought into the land of the living, as it says in Psalm 118, verse 17. And we're looking forward to that day, and that we look unto him who is our Father. Why would we not run unto him to make known to him our requests? Even as we see and know from our own days as a child that we would run immediately or to our parent. It would be strange not to, and to seek to have that which we need for our bodily lives. In other words, we may say, as it has been said by others, that so often the Lord is more willing to hear our prayer than we are willing to pray unto him. And that in this sense that the Lord, we find a reticence in ourselves, unless we think that the Lord is reticent or slow to hear our prayer, that we may know that as we run unto him, that he is quick to hear and to respond and to provide that which we have need, and that we have such dependence upon him that it can even be described as give us each day our daily bread, that we depend upon him moment by moment. Question answer 121 on the handout asks, why is it here added, which art in heaven? Lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. In this sense, Matthew in Matthew chapter 7 has the which art in heaven. Luke does not include it here at this particular point, but simply to note that in Matthew's account, when it says which art in heaven, that we are reminded again that he is our heavenly Father, that one who is not like our own fathers or like those that we see, but rather that he is that one who is almighty, who is able to provide those things which are necessary for life and for godliness, the one who may sustain us to the uttermost, and the one who may save us and who has done so in Christ our Lord. Such that we can say in Galatians, in verse 25 to 29, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. If Christ has caused us to be heirs along with him, what will the Father deny us that he has promised in his word to grant to us? And what will he not do to grant to his children all manner of benevolence and good things? We know that we must, as we heard last week, pray according to the mind of Christ, pray according to the will of God, and wait upon him. But as we do so, and as we pray according to those things that is said in the previous Lord's Day are requisite for a prayer which is to be heard by the Lord, which is pleasing in his sight, that we should have full expectation that the Lord will provide for us all things that are necessary for life and for godliness, for body and for soul, until such a time that he will draw us unto himself. In conclusion, as we move forward to consider the various petitions in the weeks ahead, let us all the more consider the way in which we pray unto the Lord our God, and let us be all the more encouraged and exhorted that as we are those who are the children of the Lord for the sake of Christ, as those who live in the days in which we no longer worship according to shadow, but as those who worship according to the substance, that we would be all the more sure to call upon the Lord as our Father for the sake of Christ, and have all the more assurance and trust and confidence that he will surely hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Even as it says in question answer 1 of the Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. As we move into the petitions that follow, what a great answer to this first question. Without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Let us look unto him who has such providential care for our lives that down to the smallest detail he orchestrates for the good of his people and for his own glory. Please pray with me. Our Father, we thank you that you have granted to us in your word a further explanation and revelation of the way in which you permit your people to pray unto you. We would ask that you would cause us all the more by your Spirit to be those who run unto you with our petitions, and that you would cause us to have all the more confidence and assurance that these things are true for us in Christ. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause us not to have a spirit of doubt, but a spirit of confidence and of trust in you as those who are heirs according to the promise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.